Third word, John the Baptist. Fourth word, you. What's the first word, the first thought that came to your mind when you thought of yourself? How you answer that question really matters. It matters to God, and it matters to you. The first thought that God wants you to have when you think of yourself is Holy One. That is the very first thought he wants to come to your mind every time you think of yourself. This is not because God ignores your sin. And it's not because God is a supernatural psychologist who simply wants you to have positive thinking. It has everything to do with Jesus being Redeemer. It has everything to do with the fact that Jesus Christ, by the mere fact that his name is Redeemer, is that he is able to take that which is unholy and make it holy. He is able to make you blameless and holy before him. Now that's the introduction, and we'll get back to that in a little bit, but we got to do some introductory matters as we deal with 1 Corinthians to get us there. 1 Corinthians, like any book of the Bible, is one piece in a grand puzzle. Every book of the Bible is a different piece of that puzzle. Each book has a unique message in the whole. For the past year, we have been in the book of Acts. Now we're in 1 Corinthians. They are very different books. Acts is history. It is giving you the theological and historical beginnings of the church, the New Testament church. Thank you, Robin. Appreciate that. Hopefully I'll be able to make it. I really don't feel that bad, even though my voice doesn't seem like it's doing very well. When we get to the book of Romans, that is a theological book. It is all theology with a little bit of practical. But when you get to the book of Corinthians, Corinthians is all about application. But underneath the surface is the theology of Romans. So Paul has that theology, but it's underneath the surface. It is the foundation of which he deals with practical issues in the Corinthian church. Some things in Corinth are going to be very appropriate for us. You're going to resonate with them. Other things are going to be more difficult. But all of them are Paul's applying his theology to the questions of the church that he's dealing with in Corinth. Now, the city of Corinth, I'll give you just very briefly a couple things. It's located in Greece. It's right, if you know anything about Greece, there's like an upper part of Greece, and then there's a lower part of Greece. It's right there in the middle. There's like a little isthmus that goes on, maybe 4 to 6 miles wide, and Corinth is right there. There are two ports on either side of that isthmus. I don't even think I can pronounce their names, but They're there. Corinth was both historically, militarily, economically a key place to have. In ancient Greece, it is the site of the temples of Venus and Aphrodite. It is usually in context with the temple of Aphrodite that Corinth is known as like sexually immoral place. So that's usually what we understand of Corinth. About 150 years before the time of Christ, the city was destroyed by a Roman general. And then like 50 years before Christ, it is rebuilt as a Roman colony. And that's where it is. It's really regained much of its prior greatness by the time Paul gets there in 49 AD. He ministers there for like a year and a half. We found that out in Acts 18, so you know some remembrance of that. He leaves Corinth in 51 or 52. This is all on his second missionary journey. On his third missionary journey, he's in the city of Ephesus, and he writes back to Corinth. And he's about 3 years from the time that he was there. So that's kind of the context of what's going on. Why does he write Corinthians? And this is a very interesting question, and it really, I think, will help you overall to understand the book of Corinthians. There are basically three reasons why Paul chooses to write this book. The first reason is that he's trying to correct the misunderstandings of the Corinthians, but it's misunderstandings of a previous letter that he wrote that we don't have. So turn over to 1 Corinthians 5:9 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 5:9. You see there, Paul actually says, "I wrote to you in my letter," and he talks about not associating with sexually immoral people, and then he kind of spends some time correcting their misunderstanding. So we don't have that letter. We sometimes call that Corinthians A. So there was another letter that Paul wrote. They misunderstood some things in his letter, and he's trying to correct that. So that's the first reason why he writes to them. There's a second reason why he writes to them. He has just received a report from some people from Corinth that have come over to Ephesus, and they have verbally told Paul some things that are happening in the church at Corinth. So look at 1 Corinthians 1:11. He says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you." So he's correcting misunderstandings, but he's also receiving a report verbally from Chloe's people, and they are telling him some current situations that are happening, and he has to address those, okay? Now, the third reason is that these Corinthians have somehow, maybe it's through this same report, but somehow they are posing questions to Paul. So turn over to 1 Corinthians 7:1 for a moment. He says, "Now, really, since I've already dealt with the problems that I've heard about you from this report from Chloe, now I'm going to get around to answering your questions." And so it says, "Now concerning matters about which you wrote." So they wrote him a letter. Now, Paul will use that phrase "now concerning" four times more in the book of Corinthians. He's just answering the questions that they have. It's like a youth group meeting where you have stump the pastor. You know, they can ask any question they want, as difficult as they want, and he has to answer them. And that's what Paul's doing. Okay? So there's all three of these things going together. He's got up some difficult reports, he's got some misunderstandings, and he's got questions. And that's the book of Corinthians. All of those things, very practically. Now, Paul is being a shepherd then. He's being a pastor. He's understanding the people. And he's taking his theology and he's applying it to the specific questions that they're dealing with. Now, I need to also give a little bit of makeup of the Corinthian church in order to help us understand the text for us today and the way Paul begins it. Most of the Corinthian church was made up of Gentiles. And if you had a lot of Jews in your church, then it would have been, they would have had the practice of the right religion for some time. But if you had a bunch of Gentiles in your church, they are coming straight out of paganism into the church. Okay? And so they are new to the faith. It would be similar today if like many of you have grown up in church, many of you have been in church for a long time, but if you could take this whole section of the church and everybody in this section of the church became a believer in the last 3 years. That'd be like the makeup of it. Brand new believers, new Christians, not ones that have walked with God for a long time, okay? Very young believers, okay? Now, there's a good side to being new believers, and there's a rough side to being new believers, right? The good side is you are called by Jesus Christ to be in the world. And if you were in the world just a few years ago, boy, you can identify with the people that are out there in the world, right? It's easy to be in the world. Now, if you've been a Christian for many, many, many years and you've been in the church, it's easy to not identify with the world. Okay, you can see that. So that's a good thing. The bad side of being so new Christians is that you have brought the world with you into the church. Okay, so that's the bad side. That's the challenge of this whole thing. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Corinthians. There are Christians that are there in the church that are engaged in sexual immorality. There are ones that are there that have no love for their brother and sister in Christ. There are those that are there that are like, I don't even want to sit on the same side of the church as that guy over there. Divisions. There's all these kind of things right there in the church. Okay? That's the picture that we have. And Paul is addressing these Corinthians in that situation. Now, at the same time, they are a church, and you're going to see this in the text today, they are a church that has already been very well taught. They have been given the gospel purely. We're going to see this in as time plays out. They were not only taught by Paul for a couple of years, but Peter visits this church. Apollos visits this church. There are good teachers in this church. And to top it off, God in his sovereign plan has poured out a lot of spiritual blessing upon this church. And in a day when all of the supernatural gifts were present, like speaking in tongues, prophesying, even gifts of healing, all these things, the Corinthians had them all. They were the elites. God had poured out tons of blessing upon them. Okay? So that's kind of the situation. But guess what happens when you have all of these spiritual gifts and you have all of this good teaching? Spiritual pride sets in. And spiritual pride is a little bit different than just pride in general. Pride in general is about kind of who you are and you think you're great and those kind of things. But spiritual pride is the pride it develops because, oh, we have been taught well. Oh, and God has poured out all kinds of spiritual giftedness on our church. Aren't we great? Okay? That's what's going on in the church of Corinth. Okay? Now, that brings us back to the actual beginning of the text. I think we've done enough background to help you understand Corinthians. We're going to look at the first 9 verses. Follow along with me in your Bibles. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way, you were enriched. That's made rich. In him, in all speech and knowledge. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. Guiltless. In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now we're going to deal with some theology. I want to get back to that first thought that you have about yourself. Paul begins by declaring his own apostleship. Notice in the text, it says that called to be an apostle. Yeah, maybe so, but just called an apostle. No to be in there. Just called an apostle. It's not, Paul is not becoming an apostle. He is an apostle by the call of God. He is establishing his authority, and he needs to establish his authority because he is going to, throughout this letter, tell them many things that they're not going to want to hear. And it is not just his opinion when he says them. But I would tell you that this message that he is going to give to them at the beginning is probably the most important lesson of them all. It is the most encouraging lesson, and it is the one that is most difficult for you and I to truly believe. He talks about Sosthenes. This may be actually the synagogue ruler that was beaten in Acts 18. We're not 100% sure, but it might be. He's with him as a brother, so it's maybe a good ending to that beating. He actually becomes a Christian. Paul establishes who he is, but then he's going to, before he does anything else in his letter, he is going to establish who they are. He calls them the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. They have been called out of the world into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the gathering of God. That's who you are. The church, the gathering of God. The outward sign, the outward covenant sign of who are actually the church is baptism. Now, I don't want to have too much of a contention this morning with our Baptist brethren, but at this point, we as Presbyterians disagree with our Baptist brothers as to who is able to be baptized. We would say those who are believing and their children. They would say only those who are believing. Now, I'm giving you that here today to show you the distinction. So when I hear to the church, applies to Christopher, who hasn't yet professed his faith. It applies to the young people who are up here singing. They are the church. They are the called out ones, those who belong to God. Okay? But all the visible people in the church. That will become very important as we get to 1 Corinthians 7, but we're not there yet. But you just need to understand that there's a difference. Now, notice in this section, Paul is speaking to the church. He is not singling out those who are true believers in Christ and distinguishing them from those who are not. He doesn't say something like this: you who are truly members of faith, you who are truly living lives of holiness. He doesn't say that. He says to the church, holy. (Clears throat) There are places in Scripture that really want people who are in the church to ask the question, am I truly of the church and am I saved? That is not what Paul does here. He tells them, you are the church and you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And I say, what do you mean by that, Paul? What do you mean? I am sanctified. Literally, in the language, and I know I have to be a little technical here, but this is so critical for you to understand. Those having been sanctified in Christ Jesus. The verb is in the passive tense, meaning it's not something you have done, but something Christ has done to you. It is in the perfect tense, so it is past. It is something that has been done in your past. It has continuing effects, but it is something that has already been accomplished in the past. The verb, it's a participle, so it acts like a noun and a verb at the same time, or an adjective. It's in the dative tense, it is directly relating to those who are in the church. Those who are members of the church, this is true of you. Now for the meaning of the word sanctify. It has its root in the word holy. Sometimes it can mean to cleanse, but it means to make holy. So there's the question. In what way can Paul say to you, you have been made holy? Now, whatever it does mean, it cannot mean this. That they have been made perfect, or that they are even excelling in their actions of righteousness. It cannot mean that. He will spend the next chapters after chapter after chapter accusing them of things like sexual immorality, accusing them of not loving, accusing them of divisiveness and pride. It is so significant that he looks out at this congregation and he knows every foul thing about them. And the one thing he says to them at the beginning is, you have been made holy. Understand this, brothers and sisters, your God is holy. And he will allow nothing unholy into his presence. And yet, you are called the gathering of God. Do you realize how precious that is? God has made you who are unholy, holy. So that you can be in fellowship with him who is holy. I know I love, and I'm probably the instigator of a lot of the liturgical readings that we have. We recite the Lord's Prayer, but I encourage you to fight against just saying those things in a rote way. How many times have we done the Apostles' Creed and spoke that I believe in one holy and apostolic church? One holy church. And we just let that fly right past us. Where do you think you get that? It's from here. Paul is saying to you, you are holy ones. We think the reversal of how we should think. You are face to face with your decisions and your feelings and your actions on a daily basis that are many times corrupt. And you believe that your actions make you corrupt. And I think it's the exact opposite. Do you remember where Jesus says, a good tree bears what kind of fruit? And a bad tree bears what kind of fruit? If you are doing bad actions, it has to come from a bad heart. And all of us are well aware of the heart that we received in Adam. We are corrupt. Therefore, we do corrupted things. Okay? Now here's what God says. I'm speaking to my people. I have made you clean. Now he will get to the point, live clean lives. He'll get to that point. In fact, you'll be striving to do it the rest of your life. But he begins with this, I have made you clean. Now, there is mystery in this. In some sense, I think of justification. We sang, not what my hands have done, and it's all about justification, that Christ's record is now applied to my heart. And so I am declared righteous, some kind of definitive righteousness. But Paul doesn't say you're justified. He says you're sanctified. And I love this because when you're accounted the record of someone else, you still have been unchanged in your very nature of who you are. So justification doesn't change you at all. You're still a sinner. And you hear people say, I am washed in the blood, but I'm just a sinner. Paul says, no, 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 no. The very essence of who you are is different now. You are a holy one. And you say, no, I'm not. I'm still doing bad actions. He says, I have made you holy. Now, here we are sitting here, and I'm challenging you because I think fundamentally every one of us thinks primarily in terms of what our actions are to determine who we are rather than what God says that determines who we are. Are you a member of Christ's church? You are holy. That is the definitive word of God to you. The church is not a group of corrupt individuals trying to clean themselves up. That is not who you are. The church is a group of corrupt individuals who have been cleansed by God. Now, let's think about how you think about the people next to you. Do you primarily think about them in terms of who they are based upon their actions or based upon what God says about them? The very next statement as to those who have been sanctified is called to be saints. And I don't like that translation. It's true if you understand it correctly, but I think most of us understand it wrongly, which is this. I'm called to get over there to sainthood. Out there in the future. The very same Greek construction is in Paul's statement, I am called to be an apostle. Do you think Paul was just trying to be an apostle? Or what did God in his calling of him make him an apostle? The same is true of you. The Greek is not called to be. The Greek is called holy ones. That's all it is. That's who you are. The Catholics came up with an idea of sainthood, and they took the very, very best people that they could ever find, and they called them saints. And we in the Reformed Church say, oh, that's anathema. You know what we have done? We won't let anyone be called a saint. When the reality is, every one of you are saints in Christ Jesus. Listen, we're afraid to even take compliments. You know, hey, you know what? You're a wonderful person. No, I'm not. Don't say that about me. When someone tells you that you are good in any sense, and I know they're focusing on your actions, and I'm not trying to mix things too much here, but if I were to say to you, you are a holy one, you would say to me, no, I'm not. You don't know my sins. You don't know what's going on inside of me. You don't know my corrupt desires. You don't know any of that stuff. Don't call me holy. I'm anything but holy. Well, do you know who calls you holy? The one who knows every bit of your darkness. Jesus declares, I am able to make holy that which is unholy. And if I call you holy, you're holy. Oh, and by the way, eventually you will actually be holy in all your thoughts, words, and actions. But I'm not afraid to call you holy at the day of your conversion, the day that you first turn to him. I often despair that I'm not further along in holiness than I am. God's not despairing. He says, when I set out to save you, I'm going to do it, buddy. Notice he says in the text, together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. You Corinthians, don't think that you've got something special. You're not the only holy ones. Anybody who's in the church of God is a holy one. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize, if you are not holy, you cannot have blessing. A holy God pours out wrath on unholiness. So if you are unholy, he's got to be pouring out wrath upon you. Only when you are holy can he pour out grace upon you. This is why Paul says, I give thanks. Woohoo! Right? I mean, he could be saying, you guys are scumbags. And he does say that later. He actually says, look, there are sins among you that I don't even see in the pagan community. And now at the beginning, oh, but I give thanks. Because of the grace that was given to you, he mentions in verse 5, that they were made rich in speech and knowledge. And it's a little bit confusing, but it's basically this. You have been made rich because of the preached word to you in the speech. And you have received it, you understand it, and so you are rich in your knowledge of it as well. They have good theology. Don't ever disdain bad or good theology. Don't ever be like, yeah, I got good theology, but whatever. It is a great gift to have good theology. He says they are rich. Paul's not only taught them the truth, they've had Apollos and probably Peter telling them the truth. Now look at verse 6. I don't always try to bring out the Greek, but in this, once you get into Paul's letters, you have to bring out the Greek more because his language is very precise. He says, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. How is the testimony about Christ confirmed among them? The word confirm means to prove or to verify. And so it's, Paul preached that Jesus was their Redeemer. They received that gospel. And so in receiving that gospel by faith, they are confirming the truth that Jesus is the Redeemer. Okay? They have been confirmed in the testimony. And he says, you're not lacking any spiritual gift. You're waiting on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then look at verse 8, and this is how I want to kind of end this whole section. Who will sustain you to the end? Now, you have to understand that the same Greek word that says that they were confirmed in Jesus Christ is now saying that they will be sustained in Jesus Christ. It is the same Greek word for confirmed. They're both the same. What he's saying is what God starts, he finishes. And if God cleansed you at the beginning and called you holy at the beginning, then when you get to the end, you're going to be holy. And I don't even think just mean like you're going to be perfectly sanctified. I don't think that's the point. It means this. Right now, he's declaring to you that you're a holy one. When you stand before him on the day of judgment, the same verdict is going to be declared over you. Isn't that awesome? Thank you for saying amen. But you know what you and I do? We don't care about what God says. We care about what we feel. And we say, because I don't feel very holy today, or I've really messed up this past week or whatever, I'm going to think about who I am based upon how I feel. And God says, why did I even tell you? You're not listening to me. On the day of judgment, you will be guiltless. I have wrestled with that so many times. I mean, if I could have first trusted Christ when I was 15 and then become guiltless for the rest of my Christian life, then I might say, okay, good, I'm guiltless on the day. Because, you know, I was born again on that day, and so therefore it's a new birth. The problem is, even since that day, I'm not guiltless. How am I going to stand there on that day and be declared guiltless? Blameless? Because God's my Redeemer, and what God makes clean is clean. We think about this in terms of justification, but I think it's also in terms of your very nature, that you've been washed so clean that you are a new creation in Christ. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology says this: this blamelessness, this guiltlessness is not to be understood as an ethical quality and so as the Christian's own achievement, but follows from the call into fellowship with Christ. And blamelessness on the day of the Lord is the consequence of holding fast to the fellowship with Jesus Christ to the end. You know what you're called to do? Keep clinging to the gospel. And when you get to that day, you will be declared guiltless. Turn over to Colossians 1, because I think Paul again writes, you know, he says similar things in his letters. Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. And you, Colossians, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's the whole purpose of you trusting in Christ, is that he would be able to present you to himself spotless. And then in verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith. He could have said, if indeed you become the most righteous and godly people for the next 15 years. He doesn't. He says, cling to the faith. Don't let go of Christ, because he is able to make you stand before him guiltless on that day. Back in Corinthians 1, it says, God is faithful. That's the whole point. When he says he's faithful, he says, I will never lie. I will carry out what I say to be true. We are unfaithful. He is faithful. There is a huge difference, a profound difference, between striving to be what you are not and striving to live out who you are. Did you hear that? There's a huge difference between striving to become what you are not and striving to live out who you are. The first of those is human religion. The second is the power of the gospel. Every day you're called to live out the gospel. The gospel message is this: Jesus Christ, through uniting sinners to himself, straps them on his back, plunges them down into death itself, raises them up into heights of glory. That's where you're seated right now. You are seated in the heavenlies with the holy God of the universe. You have been united to that which is holy. You are in communion with that which is holy. You have been sanctified. You have been cleansed. You are called holy. That is who you are. Strive to live out who you are. Amen.